And last week, of course, we were in Joel chapter 1, and we kind of laid some foundation work for approaching an Old Testament minor prophet. And I won't repeat all of those points from last week, all of those tips to interpreting Old Testament narrative as well as Old Testament prophecy. But I will repeat this, that much of Old Testament prophecy appears in a literature format, a genre that is called poetic prose. The word prose means ordinary talk. And, of course, poetry is structured words. And we're going to keep that in mind as we look at Old Testament prophecy, that it is in poetic prose. The author would do that for aid of learning as well as repetition. So both aid of memory as well as repetition. They could not produce leaflets of their prophecies or put a video on YouTube or anything like that. They, to a large degree, relied on people to learn the content of this prophecy and to pass it on among the family of Israel. As we think about, well, what difference does poetry make? What difference does it make to me as I open up this book and read it now in English? Much of that poetic structure might be lost today. And I think that there are three things that we can look for in poetry, and that is parallels, three kinds of parallels. First is just two parallel statements, three, four, five parallel statements, where the poet says something and he says it again. Second might be an antithetical parallel, where he says something and then says its opposite. This, not that. The third would be a synthetic parallel, where he says something and then he builds on it. And maybe he builds on it again and builds on it yet again. And so, as I consider Joel chapter 1, knowing that it is poetry, I wonder if it is not a synthetic parallel. Of course, people, as they study Joel chapter 1, are asking themselves, is this talking about a locust plague? Joel chapter 1, verse number 4, where it says, what the chewing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten, what the swarming locust has left, the crawling locust has eaten, etc. And some look at the whole chapter as though it is a complete discussion of a locust plague, an ancient locust plague. And the mentions of things like armies and fire and drought are metaphors for what the locusts did. And of course, they look back in history and try to find great locust plagues to try to date the book of Joel. We don't really have a firm date for the book. As I look at it, I think that it is much more than just a locust plague. I think the armies is not just a metaphor for locusts. I think it's a synthetic parallel, that it's building on the locust plague. And it's plague upon plague upon plague, building on the children of Israel in punishment for violating the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, unconditional. God would make Abraham a blessing to all nations unconditionally, and that has been accomplished through Jesus Christ. The Mosaic covenant, the laws of Israel, very conditional. To the degree you obey it, you will be blessed in the land, and to the degree you don't obey it, I will bring all of these plagues upon you, as we studied last week. And as you look at Joel chapter 1, verse number 2, here's some of the clues that I'll just highlight before we begin this morning as to why I think there's more than just a locust plague going on there. Joel chapter 1, verse 2, has ever such an event happened in the days of your fathers? Sure, if it's a locust plague back in Egypt. Sure, if it's a locust plague, history is riddled with locust plagues. And of course, last week I didn't have the computer. I do have it today, and not as bright as I'd like it. But this is just some pictures of some modern day, since the advent of photography, some locust plagues where the skies are darkened with insects. And so both in history past and in history future, from Joel to today, there has been locust plagues. And verse number 3 of Joel chapter 1 says, this is something you'll tell your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, as long as you shall live. In other words, you know, what's happening right now to Israel? Never going to be repeated again. Verse number 6 says, a nation has come up against you. In Joel chapter 1, verse number 6, a nation. And again, if you're thinking just a locust plague, that mention of a nation, an army, is talking about these locusts coming like an army. But I see a literal army coming against them. In chapter 2, verse 20, next week, we're going to see that God is going to punish the northern armies. Well, what sense does it make to bring them into this if this is all about a locust plague? In chapter 1, verse number 9, it says the meat offering is cut off. Locust plagues occur in one season. Typically, there would be an abundance of meat offering. It's expensive to keep these cattle alive, and food is scarce. You have to travel to other regions to bring food in. If it's a locust plague, there's an abundance of meat. that would be available for offering. Chapter 1, verse number 17, the seeds have rotted under hard clods of dirt. It sounds like a drought to me. Sounds like another plague, not just locusts, but drought. Chapter 1, verse number 20, it says, the rivers of water are dried up. Again, sounds like a drought. Oh, and also verse number 19, flames have devoured the trees. Sounds like something a drought might allow, or it sounds like something an invading army would do as they try to destroy the infrastructure of agronomy, to destroy the nation. They would cut down the olive trees and the fruit-bearing trees, and they would destroy them. So verse number 19, flames have devoured the trees, would sound to me again like an army. Now, I conclude, as best I can't be definitive, that there's just simply more than a locust plague going on in chapter 1. The plagues of the Mosaic Covenant fallen on Israel, and happened in the time of Joel. That's what I see in chapter 1. As we enter into chapter 2 today, we're going to see a poetic staccato-like description of destruction in verses 1 through 11. I'm going to conclude today, as best I can, that is talking about the future day of the Lord. That it is not part of the current problem in Israel, but it's the future day of the Lord. Hopefully I can justify that as we go through the text today. Verses 12 through 17 are a call to repent and return to the Lord. Verses 18 and 19 describe a blessing to God's people for repentance. And verse 20 describes the retribution to the northern army. We're only going to go through verse 14 today. Today, my goal is more than just to try to defend what is the day of the Lord in this text and what is Joel talking about. My goal is for you and me to see a balanced view of God the Father for who He is. We're going to read, no doubt, in verses 1 through 11, whenever you place it in history or in the future, we're going to read about God's punishment, God's retribution to rebellious Israel, to be sure. But we are going to see that even this rebellious, disobedient nation is warmly invited to repent and to experience a whole different side of God, God's mercy and God's grace. Let's read the text together, verses 1 through 14 of Joel chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Verse 3, a fire devours before them. And behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. In this day that this book was written, that would have been the height of military power, would be represented with the warfare with horses. Verse number 5, with a noise like chariots over the mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array, before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color, they run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war, everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. Verse 8, they do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, between the arrows, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. In ancient warfare, when you penetrated the city wall and started climbing into houses, it's over. Verse 10. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before His army. Wait a minute. His army? The Lord? His army is what we're talking about? Verse 11 continued, for His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will return and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Let's pray as we look at this text today. Father, we love your word. We thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for what it's going to tell us about you as a heavenly Father, gracious and merciful, and one Father who may leave a tremendous blessing even after a time of destruction. Father, I pray that we would look at the children of Israel, we would look at their rebelliousness, and we would consider our own lives and our own walk before you. Help us to make the applications in our hearts today, even as we read about these people in this nation. I ask this of your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this morning, point number one is this. Joel details the extent of harm and terror involved in the day of the Lord in verses 1 through verse number 11. As I mentioned before, in interpreting prophecy, only a small percentage of prophecy is future telling. A prophet was one who spoke the words of God to the people, and much of their content was what was going on right now. What you are doing right now, Israel, is sin in God's eyes. That's prophetic teaching. It doesn't involve the future. It's talking about the here and now. Much of it is based on the present state of things. And as we look at this, I'm thinking this is truly talking about an event that is yet to come. It says at the end of verse number 1, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. I take that to be a figure of speech that talks about something that is right there in our future. And truly it is. Truly, as you walk this life, you do not know when your walk on this earth will end and you will face the judgment of God. Truly, it is an event that is at hand. It is something that is coming. As we look at verse number 2, it says that it is a day of darkness and gloominess, and it comes like the morning clouds over the mountains. In verse number 3, this fast-paced description of destruction, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. You see that parallel structure. And behind them is desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like horses, and like swift horses so they run. And it just goes, you know, just very fast-paced talking about this destruction of the day of the Lord. Now, as we look at our first subpoint, the day of the Lord is relevant to the current crisis in Israel that Joel is writing about, but seems to refer to the final and ultimate undoing of God's enemies by his own army. We established last week that the debate over whether or not chapter 1 is talking about locusts or a current attack or a future event, we established last week the conditional nature of the Mosaic covenant, that it was a law given, and there's blessings tied with obedience, punishments tied with disobedience. And chapter 1 seems to be talking about that kind of punishment. Chapter 2 seems to talk about the ultimate punishment that will happen to all of God's enemies. So it's relevant, the ultimate day of punishment. What they are tasting is just a taste of it. As bad as it is just a taste of what we see in chapter number 2. Verse number 2 says that it is a people great and strong. There has not ever been the like, nor shall there ever be any more after it. You know, as you look in the history of Israel and you think of the great armies that defeated Israel, the army of Shalmaneser in 722 BC defeated the 10 northern tribes, took them captive into Medo-Persia, and they were distributed into the Assyrian Empire. In 701 B.C., that would be a little later in history, a little closer to Jesus Christ's birth. In 701, King Sennacherib had attacked Judah and failed because God sent out his army and destroyed 185,000 of their troops at night. So Sennacherib failed there. And then in 607, 606 B.C., King Nebuchadnezzar defeated Judah, held the city of Jerusalem in siege, and ultimately brought them to their knees and took them captive. But you know something? I don't think that the great description of this army, an army like has never been nor shall ever be after them, I don't think that any of those three armies rise to that level of description. Coming over the mountains, not breaking ranks, side by side, and even though the weaponry flies between them, they lunge through it and they are not harmed. Seems like a quite supernatural army to me as I read that. So as we continue, the enemy is like an army, yet unstoppable by ordinary military conventions such as arrows or walls of defense. Verses 6 through 9, before them the people writhe in pain. All the faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. A great, terrible army. In verse number 6, the people's faces are drained of color. In verses 7 and 8, they advance like men of war, but like no men of war we've seen in history. Absolutely unstoppable. In the end, I just can't see this as just a metaphor for a locust plague with arrows being shot at locusts. Makes no sense. I cannot see this as an ancient army. I see this as a future army. And as we continue here, let us see this invading army is referred to as God's army, doing His bidding against His people on His day. Now, before we read it, I want you to put yourself in Israel's shoes. Israel is God's chosen nation, God's people, His special ones. Sure, they didn't let it affect their daily life. I mean, you know, whatever the other nations did, they did. All of the popular idols with all the culturally titillating idol worship activity that's surrounding it. Yeah, they did it just like all the other nations. They made their money on the backs of the oppressed. If they were poor and widows and people that they could take advantage of, they did that. That's the scratch and claw of how you survived in ancient society. And we see that all over the Old Testament about talking about how Israel oppressed the poor. Hey, they're easy targets. That's how you make money. It's easy money. Who turns down easy money? All the nations do that. So we're God's chosen people, but we're not going to let it affect our daily lives. We'll still go to those feasts that God graciously ordered where you pay your tithe, and much of the tithe, you know, a good portion of it would be used to throw this tremendous feast at the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, who's going to turn that down? And we'll go to the offerings, and we'll offer the occasional calf and have the shared offerings with our local priest, who's just a good cultural member of society and doesn't bother us too much about the other things that we do. And so we're going to support him. And so you're God's chosen people. Even though it doesn't affect your daily life a whole lot, you're God's people. And then you read verse number 11. Verse number 11 says, "The Lord gives voice before His army." Wait a minute, this is God's army that is coming upon us. "For His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Talking about this great future day of the Lord, talking about the plagues that are attacking us right now in Israel, it's all at God's hand. And yet, I thought we were God's special people. We read Amos last week, and I want to repeat it again today, that these people needed to examine their lives and their relationship with God, their true relationship with God. They think they desire the day of the Lord. They better not desire it, because their hearts are not ready. Their hearts are not with God. And Amos 5:18 says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. To what end is that day for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. It is as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him." I spoke to a lady this week who, when we were speaking 2 years ago and had a had opportunity to speak of Christ several times together, she simply rejected Jesus Christ as her Savior. She just did not have time for Christ. Sin was destroying her life. She had separated from her husband to be closer to her kids who are down here. And a very selfish act. And you know what? Like so many sins, it wasn't paying off. Her children paid her no attention. And so here she is, alone, slightly disabled because she had just been in a car wreck, and not getting the attention from the children that she so idolized that she would leave her husband to be near them. She wanted her children, she wanted me to go talk to her children about Jesus Christ because they needed Jesus. They needed to learn to love their mother. But she didn't need God at this point. She was bitter about too many things. And she had just been in a car wreck. That's why she was slightly disabled. And she had confessed that she had wished that she had died in the car wreck. That's like desiring the day of the Lord. I said to her then, I said, you don't know what you're asking for. You think that life is hard now and you're tired and you're weary of the sin and the loneliness and the misery. I said, the moment you die, you're going to be more awake than you've ever been on earth. And the misery is going to be compounded and it will be eternal. Hell is described as a place of fire and brimstone. It's also described as a place where there is no rest. It's darkness, it's anguish and turmoil, and there is no rest. You know, at least here on this earth, you can sometimes close your eyes and enjoy some amount of relief from whatever you're facing. In hell, there will be no closing of the eyes. There will be no rest. There will be no reversing it. These people who desire the day of the Lord, they don't know what they desire. Their hearts are not ready. It's not going to be a day of brightness. It's going to be a day of darkness, a day of mourning. Listen to Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and it hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Jesus talked about this day as well in Matthew 24. He said, for there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. These passages describe the great day of the Lord. And in my studies, I think Joel chapter 2 is describing that great day of the Lord, the future event, judgment and destruction at God's hand, something to be feared by those who do not know God and do not walk with God. Now, here's the beautiful thing of this passage. It describes a very dark side of God's judgment in verses 1 through 11. A literal judgment that is coming on the disobedient of the earth. Here's the beautiful thing about it. It turns the corner here as we get into point number 2, and it talks about Old Testament salvation. Joel calls Israel, point number 2, Joel calls Israel to repent and to know a different side of God. We've seen the scary side. We've seen the righteous judgment. Now we're going to see something very, very different. And I've heard a lot of discussion about how people were saved in the Old Testament. And I grew up thinking that people were saved by keeping the law and sacrificing an animal when they didn't. That's how they got saved, by doing stuff. And I come to read my Old Testament as I got older and to realize, no, they are saved by the same grace that you and I are saved by. They are to turn from sin and turn toward God, and He graciously receives them. That is how they were saved as well. And all the sacrifices and obedience involved relationships. It involved a conditional covenant, a blessing on the earth. But their spiritual relationship with God is totally by grace. It's free. It's a gift from a gracious God. So as we continue here, repentance is what is required of them. Repentance is a heart-level attitude, not a mere observance of some religious activity. Look at verse 12 and 13 as they're called upon to repent. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Now, up to this time of plagues in Joel chapter 1, the indication is that the men of Israel and women of Israel had been busy sacrificing to the Lord their God. Animal sacrifices, wine sacrifices. And it is the reason that there was lamentation called for. If you look at chapter 1, verse number 9, where it says, for the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. There's a call for lamentation. This normal routine of sacrifices, of physical worship observances, has been called off. And it's been halted by the locust plague and by the other plagues. But the call in verse number 12 is not to start offering again. It's not to kill a calf. It's not to give a wine offering. In verse number 12, a heartfelt spiritual offering is what God is asking for. Notice in the second part of verse number 12 where it says, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Those are not three separate activities. Fasting, weeping, and mourning. They go together like a package. Have you ever in your life ever been so distressed by some circumstance in life that you just couldn't continue with normal human activity? You just couldn't eat. You just lie around and cry. And you didn't care what was on the menu. If you think of a mother and father losing their only son and the sorrow, you wouldn't care what they're serving down at the Rainbow Cafe tonight. You wouldn't care about what cultural attractions are going on in Rochester. You would weep and mourn and have no interest in food. Fasting at times like these comes quite naturally. God calls for this kind of misery over our sinfulness. Here specifically to Israel's sinfulness, but our sinfulness as well. God said, I want you to see your sinfulness in such a way that you weep, that you mourn over how far you are from your God, and you have no interest in food. Now, as I describe that, I don't believe that every Christian in this room is involved in the level of sin where that ought to be what your week, this week, September 22nd, ought to be like. I don't believe that every Christian in this room is involved in that level of sin, that you need to be that way this week. Nor do I believe that fasting and mourning is the constant norm in the Christian life, that we are people who just live in emotional misery all of our lives. That's not what I'm saying here, and I don't believe that's what the text is saying. But I would say this, if you have never mourned over your sinfulness that way, that's not normal either. If you have never gotten yourself into such a pickle because of your sinful activities, that, I mean, your sin is ever before you, and you have seen the ugliness of your soul before a holy God. If you have never repented with every fiber of your being, that's just simply not normal either for a believer. Psalms 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart and saves such as be of a contrite spirit, a repentant spirit. So, this repentance, it's not outward manifestations of worship. It's not bringing offerings. In fact, it is the express opposite of outward manifestations. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, so rend your heart, not your garments. Do this, not that. Tearing your garments, just ripping them off in sorrow. That's what David did when he lost his son. It's a natural outward show of grief. But here the instruction is, don't do something outward, do something inward. Tear your heart, not your garment. We've seen similar commands in Scripture. Hosea 14 says this, and we kind of miss a few of these phrases. We just don't get it as Christians because we aren't Jews taking sacrifices to the temple. This first phrase in Hosea 14:2, take with you words. You know, take with you words. We don't have that picture of taking with us a lamb, taking with us two turtle doves, taking with us a sacrifice. Here in Hosea 14:2 it says, take with you words. Turn to the Lord and say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So we will render or offer the calves of our lips. Take words, not calves. Offer words of repentance, words from the heart, not animal sacrifices. So Hosea 14:2 is a similar invitation. Don't give me outward signs of worship. Let's have heartfelt repentance. That's the invitation. An invitation to full-throated repentance when our hearts are torn and we mourn and fast and cry out to our God for forgiveness. When we do those things, what happens? As we continue here, God reveals that He responds to our repentance with mercy, graciousness, patience, and a relenting spirit of the harm He is doing as punishment for our sin. Look at the end of verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents or repents from doing harm. Crying out to God with a broken heart is not a waste of time. God is not hard-hearted, cold, and uncaring. If you are repenting and sorrowful to Him, He is not writing you off for all of eternity. He is merciful. That means He's willing to withhold the punishment that I deserve. I need that. I need God to withhold the punishment that I deserve. God is gracious. That means He's giving. A relationship with God is a relationship with someone who is giving in ways that you have no idea until you reach eternity. The word gracious, I think of a gracious hostess. Somebody like Alva Wachter over in Kenyon. My dad would pick up beef to slaughter for her. And here's this butcher just stopping by to pick up beef in the afternoon. And there would be a spread in the kitchen. Pies and cookies and cakes. This is for the butcher. Just a gracious hostess, someone you love to visit because she's so giving. God is a giving God. He is gracious. This is His nature. He is patient. He is kind. He is the kind of being who, it says, He relents from doing harm. That word relents can mean that he is repentant, that He is sorrowful for doing the harm with which He punishes. That's the heart of your God. He is just and righteous. He sorrowfully punishes Israel. He sorrowfully punishes the wicked. And anyone in this room right now today might be suffering because of your sin. And you might be experiencing the sorrowful hand of God as He smacks life circumstances down on your soul. You need to know that as your life falls apart because of your sin, even though it be at God's hand, that He delights to repent of this. He delights to remove it, to lift it off of you, to be merciful, to be gracious, and to show you love. But that's not all. Look at this last subpoint here. God's grace may so turn things around as to make the entire ordeal that you have been through a unique blessing to the circumstances you encounter. He can take these circumstances. Who knows what God can do is what the text says. Look at verse number 14. Joel says, who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering from the Lord your God. Now I take verse number 13 to be an unconditional guarantee that if you're repenting, if you have sorrow of heart, and you're turning to God in faith, that He shows mercy and grace. But verse number 14 seems to be a different issue. It begins with who knows? Who knows what God will do? this general who's leading his army and attacking you may turn and repent and leave a blessing behind him. He may do that. It's interesting, God retains sovereignty here, does he not? Human actions never control God. Never control God. And the way that God blesses someone who repents, who knows what he might do for you in this situation? You know, a Christian might sinfully abuse his or her body for many years, and you may find God's judgment in some physical illness. If you repent, there's no doubt eternal mercy and grace are there for you. That you will be raised in a body that is made new and glorified, there's no doubt about that. But who knows what even can come of your physical ailments at this time? We've seen meth abusers who come to Christ and they still die. We've also seen the miraculous healings occur as well. Things that you just can't explain. People prayed, and this person is now well and given a long life by the gracious hand of God. Who knows what can happen? It describes here, it says in verse 14, it may even be a grain offering and a drink offering. If there's grain and drink to offer, that means the curse, the plagues have been lifted for Israel. That means tremendous blessing, that the things that God is doing to the land right now, removed. That there is grain, that there is drink again in the land of Israel. And how refreshing it would be to offer that offering. I mean, after coming out of a plague, to have a right relationship with God and to see His hand wonderfully restore the land and to be able to bring a drink offering and a grain offering to the Lord your God, or a meat offering. The famine conditions are lifted. How many of us have wandered far from God? You know, we had a believer give his testimony a few weeks ago, maybe it's a month ago now, and he said he loves his testimony because it speaks of God's grace that was unmerited in his life. Just totally undeserved. He said, you know, I love my testimony, but I wouldn't wish it on any of my children. You know, what a testimony that is. I mean, who knows what God can do with your rebellion, with your sinfulness, how He can even turn that around into a blessing. The Apostle Paul is all the more magnificent of a servant of God when you consider that he persecuted the church, consented to the death of Stephen, and was pursuing the death of other Christians. If you have been have been in rebellion against God and you turn to Him this very day, who knows what could happen? And you may be in the last year of your life on earth. And God might leave such a blessing that this would be a year that you would look back on for all of eternity with chills up your spine at the grace and the wonder of God and how He worked when you repented and turned to Him. Who knows what God can do if you will repent from your sin right now and turn to Him? My first goal in today's passage of Scripture is not that you would know what the poetry about warriors denotes, whether or not it's future or present or past kind of a crisis. My goal today is that you and I would better know our God. No matter who you are this morning, no matter what you are doing, God is right before you this moment. And His desire is to show you and me mercy and grace. And if you repent and turn toward Him this moment, who knows? Who knows what He will do? He's a tremendous God. I've seen Him use sins as a backdrop, as a contrast to the present holy life in believers. And it was beautiful to see. Who knows what God will do? And even if you are in the last year of your life, it is never too late to repent and to wait on God and see what He will do as you turn toward Him. You cannot have gone too far in your sin to be rescued from sin and judgment. It is impossible to have gone too far or too long. If God is speaking to your heart right now, return to me. Come to me. It is not too late. You have not gone too far. And who knows how gracious God will be to you. Let's bow for a moment of silent prayer. Examine our lives and talk to God about His rightful claim that we ought to repent and to return to Him. Let's pray silently, and then I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, You are not the kind of God I would be. Father, You are gracious and merciful, even against people who have sinned against You. And God, though You punish, You repent from doing harm. You repent and You relent of the harm that You rightfully send into our lives, that You send into our lives when we sin against You. Oh, Father, You are so much more holy and gracious and righteous than any of us would be if we were God. Father, we are so far from You, even in our redeemed state, even as we walk with You, Lord. I thank You, Father, that You have showed us this morning the kind of God You are. I pray, Lord, for anyone who is here this morning that is sinning against You, that hates their life, who Satan is telling, this is how it's going to be. Your life is hopeless, and you are stuck in this pattern. God, I pray that they would see who You are this morning, and that they would trust what the prophet said. Who knows what could happen? Bless us, Lord. Help us to walk with You. Help us to love You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.